One of the most pervasive themes in all of Scripture deals with the sovereignty of God. And that seems like a nice theological truth until something really bad happens or something really good happens. And then you begin asking yourself questions like these. Is God really in control? Was God in control when that happened? How much control does God really exercise? Is He really in control of everything? Madison Park wrote a story for CNN 10 years after 9/11. She interviewed a number of different individuals, all of them who wrestled heavily with this question. Was God really in control? Is there such a thing as God, fate, whatever you might call it? Greer Epstein was an executive director at Morgan Stanley on the 67th floor of the World Trade Center. And Park goes on to write that Epstein said 20 minutes before 9 a.m. she received a telephone call from a friend and asked her if she would like to go out and get a smoke. And so she complied. Later she said, "I have never in my life taken a break before 9 a.m. But that morning she did. She took a break, walked out the doors, looked up, and on her way down actually felt a shake within the elevator, but the elevator, according to her, operated kind of strangely and many times passed. But as she looked up, she saw confetti of papers coming down and smoke and fire billowing from her very office." Or Daniel Belladardinelli, who was a New York artist, who was invited to a trip with his uncle to Yosemite. But just before the trip, Daniel backed out. And his uncle boarded that same flight that Daniel was to board, Flight 93. And it crashed near Shanksville, Pennsylvania. Or how about Elise O'Kane, who was a United Airlines flight attendant. And she was scheduling her flights for September during August. And as she got into the airline's scheduling system, she accidentally inverted two code numbers and wound up with the wrong schedule for the entire month. She managed to change every single one of her flights for the following month, except one flight, Flight 175 on 9/11. So the night before, she logged into the system and tried again and again to request that particular flight, but the system froze. And by the time it finally processed her request, it was 1 minute past the airline's deadline for such changes. She now was on a flight to Denver instead of California. And she says that on her way to work that morning, she was not happy that she was not on that flight. She says, "I was driving to work steamed." On a shuttle there to the airport, she met a co-worker, Robert Fagman, who was gushing about being on this particular flight. He said, "I'm so excited. This is such a great trip." She replied, "I can't believe you got it. I tried to trade into that flight last night." And it just so happened that her Denver plane left Logan between American Airlines Flight 11, which crashed into the World Trade Center's North Tower, and United Flight 175, which struck the South Tower. Or how about Rob Herzog, who took a local subway train southbound to transfer to an express on 59th Street, as he normally would. And he tried to switch to the express, but he found that it was overly crowded that morning. And he said he was claustrophobic. And so he got back into the local train. It ended up he was 5 minutes late to work, 5 minutes late missing the mishap that killed over 200 of his co-workers. So is God really in control? How is it that some of these people have these stories and they have these computer glitches and they try with whatever they can to get on a flight, but they don't make it on, and somehow they end up surviving while others don't have the same testimony? Chapter 20 of the book of Genesis, I believe, is written to answer this very question to a people that were wandering in the desert, asking themselves this question: can we really trust God to deliver on His promises? If you stand with me this morning, we're going to read chapter 20 in its entirety, verse 1 through 18. And I want you to keep in mind that against all odds, God had made a promise. And because He made that promise, He guaranteed its fulfillment in spite of the actions of everyone around. Hear God's word to you this morning. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you will surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "Why have you done this to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there was no fear of God in all this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' To Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." Would you pray with me, please? Father, I pray that this topic this morning wouldn't be crusty. It wouldn't be so high level that it would not affect our hearts. I pray, Lord, that you would teach us and that you would help us to have a greater understanding of your workings. But Lord, that we would more greatly appreciate your willingness to work everything according to your good purpose. Help us, Lord, this morning. Help me. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. A little background, much of which I'm sure you'll be familiar with. You remember Abraham's father was actually a priest. Most people believe that he worshipped the moon god. So Abraham basically grew up in a family that was very religious, but they were actually worshipping idols. And God, in the midst of that, called Abraham and told him to leave his native land, the country of Ur of the Chaldeans. Wherever you see Chaldeans, that's just Babylonia. So that's kind of the center, if you will, of really idol worship in many ways. And he told Abraham to go. And so Abraham goes, he picks up and he leaves the land and he ventures into what's going to become the promised land. And in chapters 12, 15 and 17, God gives Abraham these incredible promises, but especially these three major promises. He promises him a great land. He promises him a great people, and he promises to make Abraham a great nation. But he also promised Abraham during this time that he would have a son. Abraham was 75 years old when he first heard this promise. And it wasn't until 25 years later that that promise was actually fulfilled through his son, Isaac. 12 years, you remember, into the promise, Sarah gets frustrated and she tries to think in her own wisdom, in her own mind, how God is going to fulfill this promise because she's barren. And so she comes up with this idea and she cajoles Abraham into sleeping with her maiden, thinking that perhaps God would give Abraham an heir through her maidservant Hagar. And so you remember during that time, Ishmael was born. 13 years later, after Ishmael's born, God comes to Abraham yet again and he makes this promise yet again. But he says this time, three separate times, no, Abraham, your wife, Sarah, who's now 90, will have a son. And not only does he say three times that Sarah will bear the son, that this son will be this child of the promise, but he promises that it will happen in a year's time. Sarah overhears this and she laughs. And that's why they named their son Isaac, because Isaac means he laughs. Many times this part of the story is really glossed over. Can you imagine being given a promise by God and having to wait 25 years for it to come to fulfillment? What must it have been like at year 7 after receiving the promise and yet seeing no fruit, after seeing no hope, really, of having this child that was promised them? Maybe it wasn't really God who spoke to them. Maybe they didn't understand it right. Maybe somehow they got it wrong. But here's one thing that both Abraham and Sarah had to learn. And many times we have to do the same. They had to learn to wait on God. And perhaps it's one of the hardest things to do in life. But many times during these waiting periods, God's not merely stalling, but he's testing. He is moving and working and orchestrating different events and circumstances to build faith, to build perseverance, to build endurance in the midst of his people. But many times throughout Scripture, in the midst of these waiting periods, his people fail. And they turn to their own devices. There's so many different examples of this. But a classic example is these people that we're talking about here in Genesis. In Exodus 32, verse 1, it says this. When the people saw that Moses delayed. Now, you remember Moses was up on top of the mountain. He was receiving the Ten Commandments during this time. When the people saw that Moses delayed, it had been 40 days since Moses had gone up to the mountain. No one had seen him for 40 days. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us." In other words, make us a God that we can see. Moses is gone. We don't know where he is. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what it's become of him. And in the midst of this period of wait, 40 days, the people turned from God. And they embraced this calf. And they basically said, "This is the God who brought us out of Egypt. This God that we can see, that we can touch, that we can have crafted." It was the same thing that happened to Sarah during that period of wait. She said, "I can't wait any longer. Perhaps God meant for me to have a son through my maidservant Hagar." And so you remember, she tries to manipulate the promise of God. But as many Christians have found out throughout the centuries, you can't manipulate the promises of God. God's working His perfect timing in the lives of His people. And often how we respond during times of wait is the best revealer of our character. Many of you know John Wooden and know that he won 10 NCAA basketball championships as coach of UCLA in a 12-year period of time. But what many people don't realize is that he coached for 15 years previous without any championships. I imagine an athlete after those 10 championships would be salivating to go to UCLA to be a part of this winning program. But how about 15 years previous? Would they have had that kind of vision when there wasn't any results, when there wasn't any fruit, when there weren't any national championships? Well, that's where the people of Israel were. You remember they had wandered in the desert for 40 years. And it's really important that we understand this. When you read these books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, they're written to those people. They're written to those people who had just come out of Egypt, who had been in slavery, and who were wondering a number of different things. Primarily, two particular questions kind of entered their mind that we see answered over and over again. And one of the things that's helpful for us to understand is this, that when these books are written, they're not just history. It's not just telling you a bunch of history. Moses is writing these books. And Moses is writing these books for a purpose. He is telling each of these stories. He has thousands of years to which to choose stories from. But he chooses very particular stories so that the people who are reading them can apply these stories that Moses is relating. So when you look at Genesis 18 or 19 or 20 or 12 or 15 or Genesis 1, it's not just a historical account of, hey, here's a bunch of good history. No, Moses has a plan. It's God's plan. And Moses wants to reveal to the people of God, this is what God wants you to do. And so there are two questions that people were asking as they're wandering in the desert. One is simply this: who's this guy Moses? Why should he be our leader? And they ask that question over and over and over again. And this is why Moses in Exodus, this is why he tells the story of the burning bush. It's not just to say, this is how I encounter God. But what follows as Moses encounters God? It's Moses who says, I don't want to go, God. I can't go, God. I don't have the ability to speak well. I can't lead well. What if they ask me who you are? And finally, no, I don't even want to go. The point of that story is this. Listen, I didn't volunteer for this job. I don't want to go to Egypt. I did everything I could to avoid it. God made me go. He tells the story of the golden calf the same way. He says, hey, remember what happened? You guys went and worshiped that calf, and then I went up and I had to go. And I had to go intercede for you. I had to intervene for you. And I had to say, hey, God, wipe me out so that these people might be saved. You remember during that time as people were asking this question, why should we trust this Moses? Why should he be our leader? Why should we follow this guy? You remember that his cousin Korah kind of led that rebellion. The whole, basically the country followed them. And you remember God swallows up Korah. The same thing happens with his sister, Miriam and Aaron, where they say the same thing. And time again, these stories that are written in Genesis and in Exodus in particular, Moses is answering, telling stories to answer that question. Hey, I didn't volunteer for this job. Remember, God did this. God was behind this. But the second question, more important question than that, was this. What are we supposed to do now that we've come out of Egypt? This is all we've known. And the answer is this. Children and people of Israel, the will of God is for you to leave Egypt and to dwell in the promised land. And that's why the book of Genesis is written. It's not merely a historical account. It's an apologetic for that reasoning and rationale. Listen, you ought to leave. This was God's plan for you all along, to leave Israel. Or to leave Egypt to go into the promised land. There's lots of examples. We're not going to be able to take time to unpack that. I'll give you one. You remember the story of Noah, and it seems like kind of a weird story. He kind of gets off the boat and his kind of one of his sons uncovers his nakedness. Remember? And you're like, what in the world is that story there for? And you remember as the story was told. You remember that Noah has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And you remember that it's Ham that goes and uncovers his father's nakedness. And as soon as that happens, Noah prophesies. And he says that blessed is going to be Japheth. Blessed is going to be Shem. And they are going to receive these wonderful things. But cursed be Canaan. It's kind of strange. Why does he say Canaan? It wasn't Canaan. Canaan was Ham's son. Why does he talk about Canaan there? And he says basically that this Canaan, this one is going to be the slave of Shem and Japheth. Well, interestingly enough, all of those sons of Noah's begin to populate the world. And guess where all the sons of Ham, who's Canaan, Canaan, remember, is the promised land eventually. Guess where all those people end up living? All of Ham's descendants live in Egypt, Babylonia, Nineveh. They live in the promised land. They become the Hittites and Hivites and Jebusites and all those other people. All the people that eventually become the enemies of God, the Philistines, their descendants from Ham. All of these people become the sons of Ham. Okay, so why is he telling this story? What good would this do for the people in Genesis knowing this story? There's hundreds of different stories Moses could tell because of this. Because Moses is saying, hey, listen, you were slaves in Egypt. That's not God's plan for you to be slaves of Ham. It's the other way around. Remember what happened to Noah? Remember what Noah said? That Ham will be the slave of Japheth and Shem. And cursed be Canaan. The people of Israel needed to know that it was God's will not to go back to Egypt. And that's what they were saying over and over again throughout these books. Man, if we could just go back to Egypt, we sat around and we had bread to our fill and we ate cucumbers and all these other wonderful things. And God was saying, no, that's never been the plan. And Moses is writing to those people to say, listen, Noah knew it. This is God's plan for us. It's to leave this country and to possess Canaan, which is the promised land. We're on the right track. Let's go. Same way. This chapter 20 is the same as all the chapters in Genesis. They all relate to that same purpose. But let's look at Abraham and his flawed faith. When you think of Abraham, what do you think of? You think of this great man of faith, right? He's the father of faith. Father Abraham, yeah, right? He is this first person really that follows God in a way that's special. He's called the father of the faith. And when we think of Abraham, we think, man, he had incredible exploits of trusting God. God speaks to him, tells him to get up, pack up and leave his land. And he does. And he leaves and he has no idea where he's going. But he trusts God. And Abraham does. And it's commendable. He is a man who possesses this great faith. But then comes chapter 12. After Abraham receives these first promises, Abraham finds himself in Egypt. And when he's in Egypt, he tells his wife, Sarah, hey, say that you're my brother so that I will be protected. And you remember what happens in chapter 12, the second half of chapter 12. Pharaoh says, man, this is a really good looking woman, and takes Sarah into his harem. Well, here, a number of chapters later, the same thing happens. This is the second time this thing has happened. And Abraham finds himself in a foreign land. And to protect himself, he says to his wife, say that you are my sister. That way, people will treat me well. And that way, I will be safe. And so Abraham lies. Now, there's a sense where Abraham's telling the truth because Abraham and Sarah both have the same father. But the motivation behind this is fear. It's not trusting in God's provision. And remember, Abraham says to Abimelech as he comes to this land, he says, as I came here, I saw that no one knew God. There's not going to be any fear of God in this place. And if I didn't say this, I had to do this to protect myself and to protect my wife. Here's a problem with that thinking. What had God promised Abraham? He promised to make him what? Give him a great land, a great people, make him a great nation. Remember? And he says, through your offspring, all the world is going to be blessed. Here's the problem with Abraham hiding and being a coward and saying that she's his sister rather than his wife. Sarah is the woman of the promise. In other words, through Abraham and Sarah is going to come eventually the Messiah. And little did Abraham know that he was jeopardizing the very Messiah. Think about this. This is your salvation on the line in chapter 20 of the book of Genesis. If Sarah is in that harem and she lies with Abimelech or later or earlier with Pharaoh of Egypt and Abraham's taken away, there's no way for God's promise to come true. Abraham, the father of faith, the one who lives this exemplary life, the one who's willing to take his own son and to take a knife and thrust it through his breast on top of Mount Moriah. That same Abraham that possesses that great faith is flawed. And instead of trusting God, he lies and he manipulates and he cowers and he puts the promises of God, your salvation, in grave jeopardy. If God doesn't intervene, no Messiah, no salvation. But notice, Abraham's strongest weakness. You remember in this chapter of 20 that the previous chapters talk about Lot and how he is trying to promote his line, or how his daughters are trying to promote their line. You remember as Sodom and Gomorrah is demolished, and you remember Lot's two daughters say to themselves, "Wow, as we look around, there's no way for us to have children anymore. So this is what we'll do. Let's get our father drunk." And as he gets drunk, the oldest says, "I will go in and lie with him." And she does. The next day, they get their father drunk again. The second daughter goes in and lies with them. And they have two sons. And those sons become Moab, the Moabites. And the Hittites, not the Hittites, the Amorites come from Lot. But in this sense, again, these people are trying to promote themselves and somehow manipulate the promises of God. And God says, "No, that's not the way we're going to do it, Lot." In chapter 22, you remember, that's where Isaac's born. But here in the middle of chapter 21, here in the middle of chapter 20 is the story of Abraham. And the strongest attribute of Abraham, his faith, is actually his weakest. Woe to the man or woman of God that trusts in their own gifting. And often, listen, often the greatest strength you have is oftentimes, potentially, your greatest weakness. And here Abraham, the man of faith, with opportunities to express that faith and glorify God, instead uses those opportunities to cower. And that should be helpful. I'm so glad these stories are in here, because it teaches me and it teaches you some marvelous truths. That every single individual, though outwardly they might appear to have it all together, inwardly they're weak and they need God. And there's not these two different levels of Christians, super Christians, and then those who are of a lesser nature, of a lesser ilk. And it teaches us marvelous truths that this great man of faith also had multiple moments of weakness. And so that should teach us to be patient with other people. It should teach us that no one has it all together, that everyone is in need of God's grace. And sometimes, the strength that you so admire in that person, perhaps at different seasons in their lives, it has actually been a mark of weakness. Thomas A. Kempis, in The Imitation of Christ, writes, "If you cannot make yourself what you would like to be, how can you expect to have anyone else exactly as you would like them? We would willingly have others perfect, and yet we do not amend our own faults." Abraham is a wonderful story, not just of the need for patience and waiting on God, but also of the need for patience with other people and recognizing that there's no such thing as super Christians, but that we're all in need of God's grace. And anything that you see in a person's life is really a result of the grace of God working in them. And that faith that was working in Abraham had been a gift given by God. But I want to get to the most important part, this perfect intervention, point three. And I want to talk about four nevers quickly. The first never is this: grace never fails. Look at verses 3-6 again with me. "But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she's a man's wife.' Now Abimelech had not approached her, and he said, 'Lord, will you kill innocent people? Did he not say to me, "She is my sister"? And she herself said, 'He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I've done this.'" Then listen, verse 6. "Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you've done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." Here is God's sovereignty on display. Here is God working in the midst of a pagan king, of a people that know nothing of God. And God intervenes in the life of Abraham and in the kingship of Abimelech to make sure that his promise, that his plan would come to pass. The Lord had promised the Israelites that he was going to deliver them to the promised land. And yet, if he remained aloof, if he just played a hands-off role, there would be no promised land. There would be no Messiah. God had to intervene. Grace never fails. Listen, despite Abraham's unbelief, despite his wrong decisions, despite his lying and his sin, listen, God's purposes will not fail. Listen, Abraham had free will and he did unwise things, but God, who is good, brought about his purposes in the midst of that free will. Listen, Abimelech was a free man. He was king and can do whatever he wanted in that nation. But listen, God says that it wasn't because of your innocence. It wasn't because of your integrity, Abimelech, that you didn't sleep with this woman. It was because I kept you from sinning. What an incredible statement. I kept you from sinning. That brings joy to my heart as a Christian, to know that God cares so much that there are times in my life when he keeps me even from sinning. He goes on to say, "It was I who kept you from sinning. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." You see, he's controlling even somehow in a mysterious way, a way that we don't understand, a way that Scripture never explains. Somehow controlling Abimelech's free choices so that they would be in accordance with God's desires. It's an incredible story. Maybe when the king was beginning to think about Sarah and ponder her, God would somehow draw his attention to something else and he would change his mind. We don't know exactly how it works, but God wants to make sure Abimelech knows that it's me who gets credit for this. It's me who kept you from sinning. If it weren't for my intervention, this would have certainly happened. And reading chapter 20, we learn if it weren't for my intervention, the promise certainly would have fell to the ground. Grace never fails. But it never condemns as well. It's a marvelous truth here about Abraham. His shortcomings are certainly revealed and certainly laid bare for people 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years later to read about. But he doesn't condemn Abraham. Instead, Abraham's given this moniker, this man of faith. And that's what he's remembered for. He's not remembered for his failings and his shortcomings and his sin and his cowardice. He's remembered for his faith. Grace never condemns. Love the story of Eliphaz. You remember Job's three friends who come to him and they sit with him for a week as Job is lost all of his family. His wife is screaming in his ear to curse God and die. 10 of his children have been lost. He's completely bankrupt. Was the wealthiest man of the East, now has absolutely nothing. And now he doesn't even have his health. And he's writhing in pain. And you remember his three friends come to visit. And they all say basically the same thing. But you remember towards the end of the book, as Job is wrestling with the sovereignty of God, the goodness of God, how can God be in control of these awful events. How could he allow this to happen? And the book of Job is really about that wrestling match that's going on inside the heart of Job and his friends. But his friends know, at least in their own minds, the will of God. And they say to Job, listen, this is why this has happened. So Eliphaz says in chapter 15, he says, Job, are you the first man who was born? Or were you brought forth before the hills? Have you listened to the counsel of God? And do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we don't know, Job? What do you understand that's not clear to us, us three guys, because we're wise? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father. In other words, Job, listen, we all know the truth. And this is going to be the truth that they're going to say in Job chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. Eliphaz says, remember, who that was innocent ever perished, or who that were upright were ever cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble, they reap the same. Hear what they're saying? Job, this is why you're suffering. This is why evil has come upon you. This is why your children are dead. This is why you're bankrupt. This is why you have sores from the sole of your feet to the tip of your head. It's because you've done wrong and you've sinned against God. And because you've sinned against God, you're just reaping what you've sown. That's their answer. And the entire book of Job is arguing that back and forth with Job's three friends. And Job says, no, it's not. And we know from the book of Job that Job's right. Because Job, according to the first chapter of the book, is suffering not because he's wicked and bad, but he's suffering because he's righteous and good. And God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him in all the earth. There's no one who fears God. There's no one who is upright and no one like Job. Have you considered Job? Job suffers because God holds him out to Satan and says, that's a man of integrity. That's what it looks like to love me. It's not because Job has ignored the widows. It's not because Job isn't living a righteous life. Certainly not a perfect life, but Job is living a good life. But I love the end of the book of Job for a number of reasons. In chapter 42, not just for Job, but for these three friends that are totally wrong. Verse 42, chapter 7 says this. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, listen, God is so kind and so gracious. Not only does he correct Job, and he gives him 64 questions, questions that Job basically has no answer to, and basically says, Job, listen, you don't know how the earth was founded. You don't know how the oceans came to being. You don't know the number of stars in the sky. You don't know why wild animals are undomesticated and don't serve any human purposes. You trust me with those other things? Why can't you trust me with this too? But he's got a message for Job's friends as well. And rather than just leading them in the wrong, he speaks to Eliphaz, this chief counselor of the three. And he says in verse 7, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends. Listen, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, he says, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, and I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. These are the wisest men of the East, supposedly. And God says, listen, I'm not going to deal with you with your foolishness. He says, for you have not spoken of me of what is right. This is the wonderful truth about God that grace never condemns. Here is this individual that's got it totally wrong. He's totally wrong. He's been living his life with wrong theology. He's been a teacher of the young. He is renowned and a wise man, respected in all the community. And his whole notion of God is this. If you do good, good things will happen. If you do bad, bad things will happen. The problem with that understanding is there's no room for grace. Because grace is undeserved favor. And that's why God's anger burns against them to say, no, you're wrong, but I love you. And I'm going to tell you that you're wrong. And I'm going to provide a way through sacrifice that you can make it right. And I'm going to have Job pray for you. And as Job prays for you, I'm going to restore you. What a kind God. Never condemns this old man who's been teaching these things and saying wrong things about God his entire life. And then not only that, when he comes upon a man who is suffering terribly, horrifically suffering, who's lost all of his children, all of his finances, his wife is turned against him, he's all alone, and then they sit and they lecture Job and tell him how awful of a person he is. But there's grace, not just for Job, but even Eliphaz. And so here with Abraham, even though he's lied, even though he's done wrong, even though he's cowered and laid aside the promises of God, how special it must have been to be Abraham, to have God speak to him and visit him like that. He saw God face to face as the three angels came and shared what they were going to do with Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet, God doesn't condemn Abraham because grace never condemns. It never fails. It never condemns. But notice, it's also not fair. Listen, in this story, it is very clear, just like with Jonah, just like the captain of the ship of Jonah, those men were much more godly than Jonah himself, the prophet of God. Abimelech here in this story was much more honorable than Abraham. Listen, even after all this stuff had happened, after all the wombs in his kingdom had been closed, after Abraham did this horrific thing to him to bring upon him and on his nation and on his kingdom this sin, he goes and he says, listen, Abraham, you can live wherever you want. Then he publicly gives Sarah 100 pieces of silver to cover an offense. He does these that he didn't do. He does all of these right things, all of these good things. And then Abimelech, the innocent, is given an ultimatum. And this is the ultimatum that God says in this dream. Return this woman to the liar and he will pray for you. And as he does, it'll be okay with you. But if you don't, listen, if you don't, I'm going to kill you and your whole family. You talk about unfair. Thanks a lot, Abraham, for coming to my land. Thanks so much for bringing all this condemnation upon me. But wow, how this passage points to Christ, doesn't it? How it points to Jesus as Savior. You see, Jesus is the covenant keeper. He keeps all the promises of God. He keeps all the law of God. He succeeds where all of these men, including Abraham, including Moses, including David, including the people of Israel, where they have failed, Jesus has succeeded. And listen, it's important to understand chapter 20 in context of chapters 12 through 25 and the rest of the Bible. This story seems strange to us. It seems unfair to us because grace is strange to us. Because we're so much more like Eliphaz. We understand laws of retribution. We understand that when you're bad, consequences should happen. And when you're good, things should happen well for you. But what we don't understand this whole notion of grace that somehow good things happen to bad people. But that's the story of Jesus Christ, who was perfect, who was sinless, And the most unfair thing that ever happened on the face of this earth was an innocent man dying for a bunch of guilty people like you and me. But grace, it never fails. It never condemns. It's never fair. But look, lastly, it's never contingent either. Back to our opening. Why did the author, Moses here, choose to include this passage in the Bible? This is why. People of Israel who've just come out of the land of Egypt and are wondering, what should we do? Listen, have faith in your covenant-keeping God. God who made this promise to us and our people. He is the one who is going to bring it to pass. Even if we mess up, He is going to succeed. He will not fail. Even the father of faith, in the midst of his messing up, in the midst of his sin, God intervened to make sure his purposes would come to pass. Listen, people of Israel, there's hope. There's hope because God's in the midst. So have faith. God's grace is stunning. It's not what we expect it to be, but it is marvelous in our eyes. Why did the author choose to include this passage here, verse 20? Listen, or chapter 20. God's going to fulfill His promises, even when we don't fulfill ours. Abraham doesn't trust God. Abraham lies. He schemes. He connives. And he gets all the reward. Listen. Listen. Because God's mercy makes a statement about God rather than about man is the reason that grace is never contingent. In other words, grace doesn't depend necessarily on your actions. If it did, you'd have no hope. If you did, there wouldn't be one person saved in this auditorium. Grace is not contingent on the actions of His people. And Abraham's a classic example. The man of faith. Make no mistake, nation of Israel, the people who are reading this book, who've heard stories of Abraham 400 years previous, who said that this is the greatest man that perhaps has ever walked the face of the earth. This man believed God and had faith. When they hear this story, they're reminded, uh-oh, Abraham's not so good after all. He's a man just like us. And the promises of God could fail. But then they read chapter 20 yet again and say, no, no. Why so downcast, oh my soul? Listen, put your hope in God. Look what God has done. He has intervened. Abraham tried waiting. It didn't work. He tried Hagar. It didn't work. He tried Eleazar, his servant. It didn't work. He tried Ishmael. It didn't work. But God's still faithful. And He gives him a son. Listen, this chapter highlights God's faithfulness. If it was up to Abraham, the covenant would fail. But listen, here's the good news for you and for me this morning. God's ability to fulfill is greater than our ability to mess up. Grace trumps sin. It never, ever fails. It's a guaranteed success. That's what the people of Israel needed to know at this time, in this season of their lives. And perhaps God's brought you here this Sunday morning to remind you of that very truth. Grace trumps sin. God's purposes will not fail. He will intervene to make sure all that His purposes come to pass. He who began a good work will carry it unto completion to the day of Christ Jesus. That's the promise of God. That's the story of Abraham. That's the reminder that the people reading this book needed to hear yet again in the midst of a land of giants. Listen, they may be big, but God's bigger. Your fathers may have failed, but God is faithful. You can trust Him. The worship team would come forward. And if you would please stand with me. I don't understand the sovereignty of God. I don't understand how on 9/11 God used claustrophobia, a computer glitch, or even an addictive habit to providentially save some. But I do know this. God's in complete control. And God is all wise. He knows what He's doing. And I know this, that God is all good. He can't help but do His people good. Let's sing in response.